start the book of 1 Corinthians, but before that, please turn to Acts 18. At this point in Acts 18, the Apostle Paul has just left the city of Athens. Athens was one of those academic cities, stressing education and intelligentsia and all the things like that. So he had left Athens at this point in the book of Acts, and the message that he gave there is definitely not a model for us to follow, believe it or not. He didn't really do it right, I guess we could say, because in reality, it's an example of failure. Having left Athens, you know the story, Mars Hill, he met the philosophers and the brains up there on the hill, and they'd get together and they'd talk about the latest thing and think they're all real smart, bunch of eggheads. And I say that because in almost every other city that Paul had visited, he had started a church. A church sprang out of a Bible study. He planted a church. Something happened. So, and it was a result of his ministry, but not in Athens. And that always intrigued me. But Paul moves on and he finds fellowship and he finds fellow tent makers. He finds work as he goes into Corinth. He finds some sparse believers and everything. Plus, he finds encouragement for the Lord. And as we're going to see, he adopts a new mission statement. It's not new, but for him, it will now be his new mission statement from this point on. And you'll see what I'm saying. Verse 9 says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee." I love that. "And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." What a great promise. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that for us. You're with us. If we want you to be, you're with us. Lord, you can fill us with your Holy Spirit right now, and we do ask for that. As Paul, we want to understand what our mission is. We know that you'll be with us if we do this for you, if we're just letting you have your way through us. Lord, as you use Paul, we want to be used too. Lord, with the coming up new year as we start a new book, bless us with greater understanding and a greater revelation of you and your grace that we might fall in love more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I like this. I've said this a lot. But anytime you see an angel or the Lord himself or anything like that, here, be not afraid, Paul. Why? Because Paul's afraid. And that's it. Be not afraid, Paul, because he is. And this is a very wicked city that he's going to now, Corinth. Again, Paul had given an awesome sermon in Athens, but only a couple of people believed. And that's kind of interesting. You know why? Because in Acts 17, Paul never mentioned the crucifixion. You know, he mentioned a lot of other things. He never even mentioned Jesus by name. Think about that. He never even mentioned the name of Jesus Christ. There's no other name given under heaven whereby man can be saved. I don't know why he didn't mention those things. But could it be that knowing that he was in the company of these brilliant men, these scholars and everything, that the message seemed lame to him a little bit? You ever get like that? You want to tell people about the Lord and you're telling them the message and somehow it seems weak. Why? Think about that. I don't know what he's doing. He's in the company of these brilliant scholars on Mars Hill and Paul doubted. He doubted. He had to. He kind of chickens out. Was he thinking that the brutality of the crucifixion just wasn't politically correct? You ever do that? It's not politically correct today. Get the blood out of the Bible. We don't want any gross stuff. We don't want our Savior dying and bleeding. And really, well, was he thinking, these guys are going to think this makes no sense. How can you conquer the world by dying on a cross and bleeding and then disappearing? You ever get like that? You know what? When we get like that, we're not trusting Christ. We're not trusting that his word is enough. We think we've got to add to it and our personality and we've got to eloquent words and all that. Paul didn't do it right. So was he intimidated? They'll think it's foolishness. Because in 1 Corinthians, he did realize that it was foolishness to all them that aren't saved. That's what he said. All the unsaved, think of it. The message of the cross, it's foolish, isn't it? If you think about it, you go to an unbeliever and you try to tell them the message of the cross. What? God came to earth, became a man. He went through the whole thing from birth to death, and he died for us, and now he's gone. Where is he? Prove it to me. You know what? Like I said last week, disprove it all. Try to disprove it all. Anyway, here's Paul. And I think of this sometimes that in church leadership today, many are trying to be culturally relevant. Maybe you've gone to a politically correct church before, and they're so afraid. I don't want to insult the big tither, man. No, we're going to teach the word. I don't care who gets insulted, because the word insults people. The word is going to tell you that you're a sinner. The word is going to tell you that you've been wrong. And today, church leaders, they want to be culturally relevant. And that's why we see churches and ministries trying to be careful, too careful, if you think of it, to relate philosophically and that they're relevant culturally. And you know what? It's watering down the gospel. It'll be watering down the word. It's seeker-friendly. It's that seeker-friendly gospel, you know, and that's not right. Because the results are that very few people end up getting saved. Very few people end up believing. And many even add to the gospel like it's not enough. We have to add some things to it. It seems too easy to just receive Jesus. We need to add some stuff to it to make it harder. Give $100 and then do it. You know what I mean? Something, some work, some thing. Well, again, it's not a real belief that's going on. Paul here, I really believe that Paul understood what he'd done wrong for sure. So from Athens, Paul went to Corinth, and in his letter to the Corinthians, he explains exactly how he came to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "Christ sent me not to baptize." You know, when I ran into a couple the other day at the bookstore over by RIT there, Barnes & Noble, and I'm in the Bible section, and I'm looking at Bibles and all this, and some guy comes in, and he's overwhelmed how lame this section is, and I said, yeah, and his wife is there and everything. Anyways, we get talking, and they're talking about baptism. Don't you have to be baptized to go to heaven? No. You should be baptized because it's a command that Jesus makes, but it's not necessary to get to heaven. Anyway, I like what Paul is saying here. He didn't send me to baptize. Think about this. This is Paul. Jesus didn't baptize anybody either, really, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, not with my great intellect. Paul was a brain. He was a genius. My intelligent words, my education isn't going to do it. It's God's word. Otherwise, it's my words. I love this. I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. You know what? We could go on for 2 hours trying to get somebody to come to the Lord, all our own words, and forget the little things like repent, Jesus, the cross, the resurrection. We can get off on, well, your church and our church, and you should. No, you know, we get in these arguments. But that would make the cross of Christ of no effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it's the power of God. And he goes on and he says, the Jews want a sign. Show me. Prove it. That's not faith, though. And the Greeks look for wisdom. Hey, this doesn't make sense. And that's where he lost out at Athens. It doesn't make sense. To the Greek. The Greek needs reason. The Greek needs fact. Hey, science, brother. Science disproves this. We need facts and figures, and that's the Greeks. It needs to make sense. People want to add to it. People want to tell you the gospel's too simple. You know, there's not enough there. There's not enough to the gospel. It's too easy. My dad used to say that. It's too easy. Don't you guys? No, we just believe, and God gives grace, and he saves through believing in him. But grace, you're teaching grace and it seems so cheap, does it? It's not cheap. Do you know what it costs? Get a good vision of the cross. What did we just go through? We descriptively looked at Jesus hanging on the cross. What sin is really like. That's what it looks like. Faith only? Come on. There's got to be more to it. And Paul says here, look, we preach Jesus Christ crucified. And it's a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks, but to the called, both Greeks and Jews, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And you know what? A great church started there in Corinth. A great work began. A church was born in Corinth, and it's powerful, and it was a life-changing work of God there that took place because Paul had decided, after Athens, I came to you in weakness and fear and trembling, preaching nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm sticking to the gospel. I'm sticking to the facts. And you know what? We get it all wrapped up in, I can't share the gospel. I don't know, and I don't have the training. You know what? All you need is to share the word of God. The word of God is what's going to minister to people. That's what's going to save. You can read the word of God. The word of God has power, but we're the ones that doubt it. We don't have faith in it. We don't trust it. It's got to be through my delivery, and I've got to be able to answer every question. No, you don't. You know what I do when I don't know an answer? I don't know, but I'll get back to you. And I do, and I make sure I do, and they're blown away when you do that. But anyways, he's going to stick to the facts. And you know what? Hey, it really doesn't matter whether you're preaching in Africa or you're preaching in the Bronx or you're preaching in Livonia or something. It doesn't matter. Wherever you go or whoever you're with, whether you're with a genius or you're with a dropout, whether you're with a senior or you're with a teenager, a conservative or a liberal, what we all need to do is preach the cross of Jesus Christ. You just need to get back to Jesus Christ. Tell them about Jesus Christ. Tell them about the cross. Tell them what Jesus Christ has done in your life. Jesus. It is simple. And I want everybody to understand that Paul had this Paul, this great man, this great scholar. He was a Pharisee. He knew the scriptures inside and out. He failed at Athens. He failed. And maybe he chickened out. Maybe he was too intimidated. I know I've been in that boat before. I've had about 18 people all attack me at one time. And I'm sitting there and I can't possibly answer all the questions, and then they're yelling. And then you're really blown away and Satan's winning. And then he wants you to get in an argument. It's to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where the power is. That's what will make you cross-cultural. You want to get into today's culture? Be cross-cultural. Point people to the cross and they're going to find Jesus Christ. And Paul understands this, and the Lord himself encourages him. Again, verse 10, Jesus told him, "For I am with thee." If God tells you that, what else do you need? If God is with you, you don't need anything else. There's a woman on Facebook, a friend of ours from the church in Canada, and now they live in Texas. And she was talking about her family alienating her at this time of the year, and I know how that is. And I told her that, you know what, she's looking for friends. She doesn't have a lot of friends. She said, "I can be in the middle of a lot of people and be the loneliest person in the world." And I said, "You know what, when you sit down," her name is Lonnie, "when you sit down, Lonnie, and you realize Jesus is all you got, that's when you really realize Jesus is all you need. He's all you need." This is the whole message of today, if I could just encapsulate it. He's all you need. Do you really believe it? Do you really believe it? He says, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Paul, you'll be okay, I promise you. I promise. I mean, that's the Lord. But you know what's interesting here? Keep in mind that at this point, that the people that the Lord's speaking of, they're not even Christians yet. They're not. They're not even Christians yet. So far, the much people in verse 10 of his, they're still running the streets. They're still hanging out at the temples of prostitutes. They're still hanging out at the next party, going from party to party, drinking and drugging and doing whatever they want. They're struggling. They're unbelieving. They're hanging out at the temples with these prostitutes, and they call that worship. Really. Here's what they're doing. But from the Lord's point of view, they're his people. They're called. Isn't it hard to think of you and your old lifestyle thinking, "I've been called to come to the Lord? Me? He was looking out for me back when I was doing all that garbage?" He could call you his then because he knew where you were going. These people, they're called to be saints. So we might think of, you know, Las Vegas. We might think of New York City. We might think of Detroit. I think the new capital for murder in our country is Washington, D.C., believe it or not. But we might think of places like New Orleans or whatever, or the cities we live in, or the cities we work in. And we might be disgusted by them, and we might be grieved by what happens in them. But really, the Lord is telling us, listen, he's saying, don't back down. Don't look at them like you're looking at them. Don't back down. Don't wimp out. Don't lighten the gospel. Don't water it down. I have many people in your town. I have many people in your hood. I have many people where you work. They're just not saved yet. And actually, I want to use you. Oh, no, 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 not me. Not me. You know, I'm too intimidated. Really? So you're not trusting the Word of God, that the Word of God can do what it's supposed to. Or the Holy Spirit can't minister through you. Really? They just haven't been saved yet. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Please don't let this discourage you. Oh, this guy's putting pressure on me to go out there and chalk up marks and salvation and gather saints and bring people into the kingdom. I need to be an evangelist. Oh my gosh, I've never led anybody to the Lord. It's okay. You know what? It's the fact that you try. It's not how many people you're going to lead to the Lord. There's no bulletin board up there with X's and O's on it. Jim's got 52 and John's got 7 or anything like that. And don't be intimidated and don't be scared and don't feel pressured that you've got to go out and share with everybody you see. The thing is, it is a blessing to do this. And if you start to share with people, it gets easier. And nothing's more encouraging than when you see someone, maybe in tears or whatever it might be, really come to know Christ. It's a miracle happens in front of your face. And that just flames you to do it more. That just encourages you to fall in love with Jesus more because you realize he did it, you didn't do it, and now somebody else is going to be in the kingdom. You might even get a reward for that. But anyway, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a little history. The church grew in Corinth, and it became a seriously troubled church, though. And everything I see about the church in Corinth, I can relate to today so much. So much. Everything I felt like I was reading or I'm going to say today, we could say, this is the church today. The church today is in a lot of trouble. I think it's kind of weak. But it was a seriously troubled church. It was infected with sexual immorality. It's split by factions. They're dragging each other into court. Christians should not do that. You can handle matters between Christians in the church. We're supposed to. So they're crippled by the abuse of the spiritual gifts too. They're using them wrong. So this church needs radical spiritual surgery. And even though they're true believers, the Corinthians have to grow up. They had to stop following the immoral, selfish, nasty ways of their pagan neighbors. They're surrounded by more pagans than Christians, and you start to become like them. Sounds like your neighborhood, doesn't it? Sounds like your workplace. Sounds like your school, doesn't it? You're surrounded by more unbelievers than believers. Are you going to become like them? Are you going to let that happen? Well, these people did. Sounds like today. Corinth was known for immorality, and Paul's disappointed in them just like a hurt father. I mean, he kind of planted this church, and he leaves, and he goes off, and he hears about many wicked things that are going on, even in the church. So these harsh words for him, he's like a father that his feelings are hurt. So he diagnoses the problem, and he aims his efforts straight at the source, pride and a lack of love, true love in the church. Now, 1 Corinthians names Paul twice as its writer, and most likely he wrote it while he was ministering in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And in 1 Corinthians 16:8, Paul says that he was staying in Ephesus. So as he's writing this, he's saying that I'm in Ephesus, and I'm going to stay there till Pentecost. So this plus Acts 20, verse 31, shows that he wrote it in the last year of his stay in Ephesus, probably in the springtime, sometime between 55 A.D. and 58 A.D. or so. But the Corinthian church at the point we're at, it's about 4 years old at this time. And it's a very important ancient city in Greece. Geographically, it's kind of amazing. It's on an isthmus, which is like a land bridge. You could come from Italy through, what is that, the Aegean? And you could go through this little channel through the middle of Greece, and you'd hit that isthmus. It's a land bridge. If you could get over the land bridge, you could go out into the Aegean, and you could go onto the Mediterranean. So you could cut a lot of time off your trip. Rather than going down around Greece, you could kind of go right through it. You know what they'd do? They'd put your boat on rollers and roll you 4 miles over that land bridge and put you back in the water. So while you're in Corinth, let's party. I mean, everybody got wasted in Sailor City. They'd be out on the sea for a long time. Perfect place to come. You've been out on the sea for a long time, and every sin you could get into can happen in Corinth. So it's a key place, ideal center for commerce between Italy and Asia. And along with a flow of merchandise, Corinth received a very multicultural assortment of people coming and staying there from both the East and the West. So this created this ethnic diversity big time. You'd have everybody there. I used to say that about Toronto when we were there. Hey, we could preach the gospel to the whole world because everybody's here in Toronto. Same as Corinth. They're all coming through here, you know. And I used to think when I was working in the Christian school, I could preach the gospel to all these kids. And come Christmas time, they're going back to Africa. They're going to Asia. They're going to Europe. They're going to Egypt. They're going all over. I mean, these kids were from all over the place. Well, this is like Corinth. So Corinth was ransacked by Rome in 146 BC, but Julius Caesar rebuilt it in 46 BC. And Rome's control of Corinth allowed them to dominate this east-west commerce and the athletic games they had. The athletic games that they had in Corinth were second only to those held in Greece, the Greek games, the Olympic games. Corinth's commercial success was as great as its moral degeneration. Very morally degenerate, big time. But the immorality of Corinth was so well known that Aristophanes, the great playwright at that time, he coined a phrase, a word, he coined a Greek verb, actually, Corinthiazome, meaning to act like a Corinthian, which was an insult. You act like a Corinthian, you know, because to act like a Corinthian, it was a synonym for sexual immorality. And these Greek plays of the day often depicted Corinthians as shameless drunks, good for nothings, shameless and drunk, shameless drunks. So the Corinthian lewdness was partly because of their worship of Aphrodite. They worshiped Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty. And I stopped there and I thought, man, some things never change. Watch TV. What are they showing you? Love and beauty. This is how you're supposed to look, ladies. This is how you're supposed to look, guys. I'm like, what? Love and beauty. They're still worshiping it. They just call it something else. Fame or whatever. But Corinth was also a strategic location to spread the gospel. Think about it. Paul knew it. The city's corrupt nature creates this unique opportunity to witness to the Roman world the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Wow, what an opportunity. You know, Paul said, there's a great door and effectual that's open unto me. Wow, I got to take this. But there are many adversaries. He needed this encouragement from Jesus. He needed the Lord to come to him in a vision and say, Paul, I am with you. Don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. So their corrupt nature creates an incredible opportunity to witness to the power of Jesus. Now, Paul left the Corinthian church in the leadership of Aquila and Priscilla in about 53 AD to continue on his second mission trip. Paul was one of those guys, he couldn't stay anywhere long. The Lord kept moving him around. On his third journey, while he's staying in Ephesus, he received two letters from the Corinthian believers. You know, here he is, he established his church, he gets these letters. On his third journey, while he's staying in Ephesus, he received the two letters from the believers, and 1 Corinthians is a reply to these two letters, what we're going to be studying the next few weeks or months. But it's a reply to these letters. The first letter was a disturbing report of the immorality and the divisions in the church. The church is breaking and fracturing and all that. And the problems arose because the young Corinthian church failed to protect itself. Think of this. From this immoral culture of the city. Turn on your TV. Are you protecting yourself from the immorality that you're going to see coming from that tube, from Hollywood, from wherever it's coming from? They failed to protect themselves. The immaturity of the Corinthians brought division. And the believers identified themselves as followers of specific Christian men, leaders, rather than followers of Christ. They identified with men, wrong, right away. Denominations. And they'd rather sue each other than settle their disputes within the church. So they're immature and they're placing their trust in human wisdom. Don't do that. No, we want to run to a person. When you do run to somebody for counseling, is it a worldly counselor? Is it a psychologist or a psychiatrist or whatever they call themselves? A counselor who doesn't even know the Lord? Wrong, guys. Wrong. And people are coming to me saying, well, we've got this. Wrong. Do they take you to the Bible? No. What are they giving you then? Worldly garbage. Think about that. They're trusting in human wisdom, not godly wisdom. Look at, if you're going to receive godly wisdom from somebody, the first thing that guy's going to do is pray with you. Then he's going to get his Bible out. And he's going to read you some of the Bible, all right? Otherwise, I don't see God in it at all. But anyway, sexual immorality had become a problem in the church, even in spite of the previous letter. Now, a second letter that Paul had received was a set of questions about marriage and singleness and Christian liberties. You know, this book, I think it identifies every problem, every kind of question you can ask. It's in there. It really is. If you really want to look at this book. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to answer both the letters that he was getting, plus he wanted to give some added information, some added instructions. Now, he taught about practices in worship services, the seriousness of the Lord's Supper, the place of spiritual gifts, very important. Now, the Corinthians, they were very gifted. This is interesting, too. All that I've just said, they were very gifted anyways. But their immaturity and their pride caused them to abuse their gifts. And Paul reminds them that the gifts come from God. They're supposed to unify and edify others. If you've got a gift from the Lord and you flaunt it and you make yourself known for it, wrong. You're taking glory. It's for others. It's not even for you. They were abusing that. So Paul corrected lots of doctrinal matter by writing what's also the New Testament's, this letter, the New Testament's most detailed explanation of the resurrection of Jesus and Christians as well. So even though the church was overrun with problems, Paul is going to end this confrontational letter with a note of hope. And I like that. The Corinthians could have victory over sin and death because Jesus, in his death and resurrection, had already obtained victory. Look at, maybe you were sitting with the Lord this morning. Lord, I really want this removed from my life. I can't stop doing what? And you're, Lord, help me. You know what? If he was right there and he was whispering in your ear, he was saying, I've given you all you need. You got my word. You got my Holy Spirit. I've given you victory. My victory is your victory. You have victory. You're not claiming it. It's that simple. You choose the wrong choice. So he's already obtained victory. Very important to think of. You need to obtain it. He's done everything he could. He's given you everything you need. I am with you. Look at verse 1. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and with Sosthenes. I'm with Sosthenes, my brother, our brother. He's with me. So Paul's called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, he was called on the Damascus Road. We know the story. And the call didn't come from or through men, but directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus got right in his grill, didn't he? Right in his face. Paul, today's the day, buddy. It's me you're persecuting. Didn't come through men or from men, but directly from the Lord. But an apostle is literally a sent one. And the first apostles were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and they could also perform miracles to confirm that message that they preached was from him. Now, the words to be appear in italics. That's usually the case because the translators added those words. They would add them to clarify the sentence, but they actually change the sentence. They do. This verse should actually read, Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what it should say. Apostleship wasn't an office that he was trying to achieve. It's actually a definition of who he is. That's who I am. One who's sent out by Jesus Christ. Now, here we see Sosthenes laboring with Paul, and many believe that this is the same Sosthenes. I have trouble saying that. My teeth don't line up, so I have trouble with S's and TH's and stuff. I've had it bashed in too many times. I think this is the same Sosthenes here laboring with Paul. Many believe that this is the guy, he was the leader of the synagogue in Corinth at this time after Crispus got saved. Now, Crispus was the leader of the synagogue in Corinth when Paul first got there. Crispus got saved. So Sosthenes takes over as the leader of the synagogue. And what's interesting is this guy leads this protest against Paul back in Acts 18. But Sosthenes ends up getting badly beat up for this. He leads this revolt. He goes to the governor, Gallio, who's the governor. He's a Roman. And he brings up this Jewish matter to a Roman. And he gets beat up. It's a Jewish matter that Gallio couldn't have cared less about. So he gets beat up. But evidently, it's at this point that something happens to Sosthenes, because shortly after this, he's converted too. And I find this interesting. How many of you guys can relate to this? I think that just like Sosthenes, many people are often brought to salvation when they get beat up pretty bad. I did. I finally said, Lord, save me. Everything was going wrong, and it just kept getting worse. And finally, I got into a pit where all I could do was look up. I thought, I'm tired of getting beat up. You got to save me. And he did. But how many of us, we get beat up? We're brought to salvation because we got beat up so bad. Maybe if you know somebody in the process of getting beat up, maybe we ought to leave them alone. We want to step in and shield them and protect them and be Jesus all of a sudden. Jesus is like, get out of the way, man. I'm Jesus. Think about this. Really. Maybe we shouldn't try to protect him, because many times it's through this process that people see how badly, finally, how badly they really need Jesus. Nobody else is going to pull me out of this hole. You must pray for them, though. You must pray for them. So I want to add, if you're getting beat up right now, have hope. Blessing often follows. You know, but it's only if you be like Sosthenes and you let the beating up draw you closer to Jesus Christ. Some people, it takes them the other way. You know, let the beating draw you closer to Christ. Paul says that Sosthenes is our brother now. And I've seen that people that, those, think about this, who are most violently opposed to you maybe initially in our faith are often the ones who are the most convicted by the Holy Spirit, the ones closest to conversion. This happened with my brother Rick. I went to the family, he went bananas on me. He freaked out and he went crazy. And I thought, he's definitely going to be the last one to get saved. He was the very first one. 3 months or so, I don't even know how long it was. And now he's in heaven, praise God. So I've seen that, convicted the most, the ones closest to conversion, just let them take a few more hits from their friends. You know, maybe we're shielding them. Let them take a few hits from their friends in the world like Sosthenes, but pray. And they'll come around, but you got to pray for them. Don't stop praying. He says, verse 3, under the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now notice Paul doesn't say under the church of Corinth. He says under the church of God, which is at Corinth. See, there's no church of Corinth. Not really. There's only one church. It's not a church of Corinth. It's not a church of England. There's one church. It's the church of God. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You know, literally, Jesus Christ should be Christ Jesus. Because when you think about it, Paul understood, Christ is his title, while Jesus, or Yeshua, is his name. Yeshua means Jehovah is salvation. We use the term, the word Joshua. But Yeshua, or Jesus, is his human name. Christ literally means anointed, which is really what his official identity is all about, the official identity of the long-promised Savior. Now, it's important to say Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ to Paul. And one thing is, he tells us that he never knew Jesus after the flesh. And what he means, in other words, he didn't know Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry, his ministry on earth in the days of his flesh. Now, Paul probably saw Jesus. He probably saw him. He probably even saw him teaching, probably saw him moving around and everything. And I actually believe that he was even present at the crucifixion, because he was a high-ranking Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. He had to be around, but he didn't know Jesus while Jesus was walking in the flesh on earth. So he says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Sanctified, important word. It literally means set apart. The Greek word has its roots in the idea of marriage, like being, you're set apart to someone and for someone. And the Hebrew idea of sanctification is, we saw this in Leviticus. If you were with us in our study of Leviticus, if you remember, the instruments that were used in the tabernacle and the temple were used exclusively for the offering of sacrifices. They were set apart. They were set apart for use, sanctified. Now, for saints, Sanctified can even mean becoming more holy. Really, what I would rather say is becoming more like Christ. That's the work in progress. I want to get that t-shirt, work in progress, me. You know, because I'm being sanctified. I'm becoming more like him. And if I'm not becoming more like him, then I'm not growing at all. And I better fix that quick. Are we growing? Are we being sanctified? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Right away, Paul, I like this, he starts with a powerful word to the Corinthians. He says, I know the reputation of Corinthians. I know what you guys are like. I know what they're saying about Corinthians. You know, they're a mess. They're a lot like Americans, you know? But I know the reputation of you Corinthians, but you Christians. But you Christians. Think of that. You better be different. You're set apart exclusively for God's service. You're not even your own. We don't think of that, do we? Well, I'm doing my own thing today, man. I'm going to do this and go watch football. And I love it. Me too. But, I mean, we tell God what we're going to do. How often do we sit down, God, what do you want me to do? Anything you want. We don't belong to ourselves. We really don't. We belong to him. Anyway, you're set apart exclusively for God's service. But the words to be here, they're also in italics. So for a better rendering of this, delete the words to be. Cross it off. Because you don't work to be saints. It's not an honor given to a holy few. Those words aren't in the original. Listen, everybody who's born again is a saint. Saints can be alive. You know, you don't have to be dead for 8 years and then we decide. I wouldn't decide on any of it. No, I'm just kidding. No, I would. But we're saints if we've received Christ. Listen, in Psalm 50, verse 5, God says this. He says, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Isn't that you? Right? Isn't that you? The command is, gather my saints. And he's going to do that. Gather my saints unto me. The saints are defined here as the people of the covenant. They are saints, not because they're saintly, but because God has called them and they're bound to him. They're defined as those who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice. God says that. And the basis for this in Psalm 50 is the Sinai covenant in Exodus 24. That's where Israel promised to obey all the things written in the book of the covenant. And then this is sealed by a blood sacrifice. Now, us saints are the people of the covenant too, the new covenant. It's a new covenant or New Testament that God has made with us through the blood sacrifice of his son. And this covenant too is sealed. You're sealed. Do you know that? You're sealed by the blood sacrifice. And it's the sacrifice that was made to end all others once for all time. Hebrews tells us that over and over and over again. No other sacrifice needs to be made. But these truths apply not just to those in Corinth, but to everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, charis, or grace. That's the typical Greek greeting. Shalom, or peace, is the Hebrew greeting. So here, just in like many other epistles, Paul marries the two ideas together, always putting grace first, because you can't have real lasting peace unless you first understand God's amazing grace. Now, this also is one of hundreds of similar expressions in the New Testament that imply the equality of the Lord Jesus with the Father. The equality. Verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. So Paul can't say, I thank my God for your righteousness, because the Corinthians aren't very righteous. He can't say, I thank my God for your faith, because they're not very faithful either. But he could say, I thank my God for his grace given on your behalf, because they needed it. We need it. We need grace. Even though he realizes the seriousness of this situation, I kind of picture Paul's sense of humor here in this as well, because I kind of think he's saying something like, when I think about you guys, praise God for his grace. Really? The phrase by Jesus Christ would be better translated in Jesus Christ, because it's in Christ that we have all these blessings. We're blessed with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Ephesians 1:3. In Christ is sanctification. Christ in us is salvation. Okay? But that's the place of blessing. He says that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance, in all knowledge. So the particular way that God's grace was manifested to the Corinthians was in their being richly endowed with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul specifies the gifts of utterance in all knowledge, which means that the Corinthians were given the gifts of tongues, and they were given the gifts of interpretation of tongues, and they were given knowledge to an extraordinary degree by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said the Holy Spirit would when he comes. Now, utterance has to do with outward expression. Knowledge has to do with inward comprehension. Verse 6 says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's grace, again, it was shown to this church in Corinth in that they lacked no spiritual gift. They had them all. They're just so immature. But what's really neat to point out, they have all these gifts. And listen, because this is important, this means that the flow of spiritual gifts, whether it's in one person or it's in a whole congregation, isn't an indication of spirituality. It's an indication of grace. God doesn't give these gifts to you because you've reached this spiritual plateau and I'm holy now, man. No, all these gifts are given by grace. Because I know a lot of people who have a lot of gifts and I would not call them very holy, honestly. But I'm not going to question God's wisdom. It's an indication of grace. So if you or someone else has the gift of tongues or the word of prophecy or the gift of teaching, or you can do the miraculous, don't assume that it's an indication of how holy people are. It's not. The gifts of the Spirit aren't about attaining a certain level of spirituality. They're just a matter of saints being the recipients of God's grace. So this means that ministry and spiritual gifts aren't based on how we're doing at all, but solely upon what God wants to do in us and through us. What if we look at ministry as Jesus using me to be Jesus to them? That's the simple version. Jesus wants to use me to manifest himself to other people. He wants to use you. He wants you to become like him so much that you're manifesting him to other people. They could see Jesus by looking at you. That's basically ministry. So it's not an indication of how holy you are that you have these gifts. The gifts of the Spirit, they're not about this level. Again, so ministry and spiritual gifts don't mean we're doing necessarily super great, but solely upon what he wants to do with us. You know, Christmas Eve, we were sitting there and I was sharing that some of the things we've done by faith. And then my pastor told me, when you go out and you become a head pastor, God will give you a gift for faith you've never had before. And I said, oh, good, I'm going to need that. And we were talking about that, and then I mentioned some things that we did, and I realized looking back, wow, that took faith. Where'd that come from? Him. See, I can't take credit for any of that, and I hope everybody understood in my living room there that I wasn't saying this has anything to do with me because I didn't have this before. I had some faith, and we did some things, but later on, we did some incredible things, and I know it was only God. It was him. It was a gift from him. I'm not going to touch the glory. He goes on, verse 8, he says, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? So notice that Paul says blameless. He doesn't say faultless. Somebody's always going to find fault with you. It doesn't matter who you are. Trust me. I got the greatest letter of my entire life at the beginning of an October. Oh, Pastor Jim, you're the most. At the end of the month, you can ask my wife, the same woman wrote me the most horrible letter I ever got. Same woman. I'm like, whoa, I got to remember that. I can't forget this, but you think about that. Wow. Somebody's always going to find fault with you. I guess that's my point. But we're not to be worthy of blame, believe it or not. That you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean the present day. It means the day when he will come and take his church out of the world. You know what? You can only become blameless through him. I mean, picture standing in front of the Father, and the Father's looking at you saying, why should I let you in here? And Jesus stands before you and says, because he's one of mine. That's the only way you're going to be found blameless. He's our defense attorney. That's it. It's him. It's completely him. So Paul's going to talk some more about the coming of the Lord later. But the next verse is the last one in Paul's introduction, salutation, and thanksgiving. And this verse can be easily passed by, as if you hadn't missed much. You could read it and keep on going. But look at verse 9. It actually may be the key to the whole epistle, because it emphasizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is the solution to all the problems they're having as a church, in the church. He's also the solution to all the personal problems that all the believers were having amongst themselves, and all the concerns, all the problems among the believers in Corinth. And this is exactly the message for us. It concerns the problems of the Corinthian church then and the problems today. Listen, I thought about this today, and I thought of all the people who've thrown this in my face, but it isn't working. But he's not doing anything. Why? Maybe you're not believing. Maybe you're not trusting. Maybe you're going through the motions. You don't really believe what he's saying. You don't really believe his word. Maybe you're giving up too quick. Don't. He's the solution to it all. And this is the message for today, too. The solution is the same now as it was then. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called under the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Get into fellowship with him. I don't want to question people. How much do you pray? How much time do you spend in the Word? How much time do you really spend at his feet? Do you really believe him? Why aren't you in fellowship? Why aren't you reading scripture at home? Why aren't you praying with your kids and your wife? I mean, I could ask you all these questions. People come to me with problems, and look at, God is faithful. You are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's it. Paul's optimism in his thoughts for the Corinthians was based on the faithfulness of God, who called him into fellowship, the fellowship of his Son. And he knows that since God had gone to such tremendous cost to make them sharers of the life of our Lord, that he would never let them slip out of his hands. Is that you too? Do you think that you might slip out of his hands? Then what are you doing? If we're obeying him and following him, then you shouldn't have those feelings. He goes on, now I beseech you, brethren, I beg you guys, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind. You know, the next chapter tells us we have the mind of Christ. Think of that. And in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So here Paul, when he's in Rome, he heard from the members of Chloe's house, maybe, you know, her relatives and kids and servants, whatever, I don't know, but that the church in Corinth was split into factions, deep divisions, actually. And he needs to address this. These things shouldn't be, guys, is what he's thinking. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, I go to this church, I like Pastor Chuck, I like Pastor Bill, I like Pastor Scott, I like Pastor Jim. You know what? Kind of silly. And I know there's different people you might like to listen to and things like that. But these sects or parties were being formed in the local church. Each one was claiming his own distinctive leader. Some prefer Paul, some Apollos, some Cephas or Peter. Some even claim to belong to Christ. And that probably means that they alone think they belong to Christ, to the exclusion of others. Gee, I'm glad that's not going on today. No, I mean, that's what the cults do, right? We are the ones. We're the ones. We're the anointed ones. We're the only ones. I grew up in a church like that. You know, and they go up and down every week. It's like, no, we don't believe that anymore. Oh, yes, we do. We don't. We do. I mean, that's Satan's oldest trick, to divide and come in and conquer, to cause schisms, to get people at odds. That's what he's doing in marriages. That's what he's doing in families. And if you can ruin enough families, you can ruin an entire nation. If you can ruin churches, great. If you can spread people all over, when it badmouth our church at another church or whatever. I mean, the body of Christ is very busy talking about itself, and it's not the way that it should be. Schisms and fractions. And well, Paul says this, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Because to form these parties like this in the church just denies the unity of the body of Christ. To follow human leaders just slights the one who's been crucified for us. To take the name of a man is to forget that in baptism, they'd acknowledge their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when the body of Christ is divided, who bleeds? Jesus. When we split up and divide, Jesus bleeds. That's the way I look at it. He goes on, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So the rise of parties in Corinth made Paul thankful that he baptized only a few in the assembly there. And he mentions these two men as those whom he'd baptized. Again, Crispus, he was the former leader of the synagogue. He got saved when Paul first came to town, came to Corinth in Acts 18. And again, then Sosthenes took over. But Gaius was Paul's host in Rome, in Romans chapter 16. But why? Why did he just baptize a few? He says, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any. So Paul's saying, I didn't baptize anybody except Crispus and Gaius in the house of Stephanus, because I'm not trying to draw anybody to me. I want to draw them to Jesus. Imagine if you were living in California, and I know this happens. There's Calvary chapels on every block. It's like Tim Hortons in Canada. There's Calvaries everywhere. And you're like, well, I've been listening to the radio, and I've been listening to Chuck, and I've been listening to Rawl, and I've been listening to Greg Laurie, and I've been listening to David, and blah, blah, blah. So I want to get baptized. I'm going to go over there and get I want to get baptized by Chuck, man. I mean, so what? It's not the guy who baptizes you. I could baptize you in a bathtub, or your wife could baptize you in it, or your husband could baptize you in it. You know, that's not the thing. Paul is so Christ-minded, he wants to disappear. If he could be invisible and do this, I think he would, especially if you ever hear the description of him. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. And I know I shared this earlier, but here he is. It's not my intellect. It's not my charm. It's not my poetry reading or my humor. It's not my debating skills, because all of that just takes away from the message. I can't claim anything in this. If you got anything out of what I said today, it's the Holy Spirit. It's not me. I'm just trying to be faithful to what I'm supposed to do, like Paul does. Believe me, there's sometimes where I think if you get ministered by the Holy Spirit through me, it is a miracle. Why, though? It's nothing but the word, isn't it? He says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Again, he doesn't want to take anything away from what the message really is. And now that coming from Athens to Corinth, he's going to preach the facts. You know, what was that show, Dragnet? Nothing but the facts, ma'am. But are we able to say this? Think of our neighbors or our families or our church corporately. What's our aim? What's our purpose? What is it really? Because today all kinds of people are teaching or preaching the latest trend or the newest doctrine. Look, if there's new doctrine, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true, really. It's really philosophy then. I'm going to say a couple of names. If you're Joel Osteen or you're Rick Warren and you're teaching that garbage, is it really in the Word? Is it? I mean, do you realize what these guys are saying these days? I do. So what's our purpose? Because there's all kinds of junk out there. The latest trends and everything. If we're just trying to keep up with these new fads, let me tell you something. It makes pastors fried to keep up with this. Tired. To keep up with this kind of thing. Frustrated in those kind of churches because you can't keep up with all this. This is the Word of God. This is all we need. We don't need anything new. You know, did you read the latest book? No, I didn't. I read this one. Again. And I'm going to keep reading it. This is the one we need. Actually, a lot of times, depending on the author, you get a book of somebody who's written about the Bible. It's become their words, not the Word. So, and you know, you think about this, Paul never burned out because his goal was singular. It was very, very simple, and it never changed. It never wavered. Right here, he said, I came to you preaching nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you know, I know, I've heard it too. People say things like, hey, that's narrow-minded. Well, broad is the way to destruction. People say, come on, be practical. I need more than just hearing about Jesus Christ. Really? I need more than him being crucified. I have problems, man. I need help, man. I don't need Jesus. I need help. No, you need Jesus. My pastor used to say that all the time. I need help. You need Jesus. No, I need help. You need Jesus. No, I need help. And you hear it a lot. Come on, I've got marriage problems. I have problems with my kids. I have addiction problems, financial problems, problems with kids, guilt, doubt. I need help. But we're going to see through the rest of this epistle that the solution is the same. It's the solution to every problem that plagues every person. It's exactly the same. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if you're sitting out there doubting, going, oh, come on. You know, Jesus, I've been praying for months, years, and so-and-so isn't saved. So what? You're going to give up? Don't give up. Charles Spurgeon had prayed for his friends to get saved. You know, he died and they got saved after his death. So he prayed for 59 years for one guy, and he never saw the guy get saved, but they're together right now. You don't know. You don't know. I witnessed to a guy in front of a giant printing press back when I was an artist. He could barely hear me. He got mad. I thought he was going to nail me. You know, and I know you measure a guy's length of his arm, and you stand back about that far. And I gave him a track, and he went like this, and he threw it in the garbage, and he was all mad, you know, and about 7 years later, I met a guy at a party. He said, I saw you that day. I saw you give that guy the tract. I saw you share Jesus with him. He goes, boy, that was a hard one. He goes, that guy's a real jerk. Here I see this guy at a party. He goes, I picked it up. I read it. I read the tract. I opened it up. I'm here now. I was like, oh, my knees went weak. I felt like crying. You don't know what's going to happen. But anyways, that's the solution. Jesus and Him crucified. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Do you believe this? Do you really believe this? Think about this when you're praying and doubting and you're ready, you've had it with God. You're not doing anything. Do you really believe me? Literally, a more correct translation would be, for the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. You know, when we tell people that Jesus loves them, when we tell people that He died in place of them and He offers them new life, those that are perishing don't get it, do they? You know, I've witnessed to a lot of people that they finally did one day. That outward reaction you read on their face, my brother's face was filled with hate. 5-6 months later, I walked in my mother's house. His face, I don't know, his face was glowing. Something happened. You got saved. He goes, you know, and he's kind of a proud guy, you know. He's like, well, you know, I've been reading the Bible. That Paul's a pretty cool guy. And you didn't do anything. And I said, you're right, I didn't. Still so proud. You had nothing to do with it, Jim. And I'm like, you're right. You're right. But you think about this. Those that are perishing don't get it because the world says to deny yourself and take up a cross is stupid. What do you mean sell out for somebody else? I got to take care of me, man. You know what? You become the most selfish, inward, frustrated, angry grump that way. The world teaches you that. That's foolishness to deny yourself and take up your cross. It seems like it's foolishness to them. And then, well, where is God? If there's really a God, let's see Him. Tell Him to come down here. I want to talk to Him right now. Well, He is here. Talk to Him. A more literal rendering of the end of this verse would be, but unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God. Because salvation, in a sense, is actually progressive. When you opened your heart to Jesus Christ, when you asked Jesus to save you, you were saved from the penalty of sin, but day by day we're saved from the power of sin, day by day. And when Jesus comes to take us to heaven, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. Now, I can't wait for that. I can't wait until I know I'm never going to sin again, because I could beat myself up really good for that. But the message of the cross gives hope when I've failed, because Jesus' blood cleanses me from all sin. And it also gives me direction in the way that I should live, because only when we deny ourselves and take up our cross, that's when we really find life. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? You know what? Try pouring yourself into somebody else. Try selling out for other people. Get off your throne. Get out there for other people. Watch what happens. You start to get encouraged and you start to see them get lifted up and you start to see them change and you see them come to Christ and you see good things happening. You know what that does? That just blows you right up. And you want to keep doing it, and you keep doing it, and you keep doing it, and you keep doing it. And God will give you the encouragement that you can keep pouring out on other people if you want that. My question is, do you really believe that? Again, to deny ourselves and take up our cross. Remember Matthew 10, 38 and 39. Read it later on. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for men like Paul. No white flags. I like that motto, no white flags. That was in Paul's vocabulary, Lord. No giving up, no surrendering, all for Jesus. Lord, I want to be like that. I pray that we all would want to be like that. Lord, I pray that we would want to be sold out because, Lord, I know you're coming back soon. And Lord, there are a lot of people who don't know you. And Lord, you want to use us. It's simple. It's not scary because you will be with us. You have many people in our workplaces. You have many people in our towns and cities, in our state and our country. Even in our government. And Lord, they're just not saved yet. Help us, Lord, to pray. Teach us to pray. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. I pray that we wouldn't be like the Corinthian church. We would guard ourselves against this filthy world that we live in, the heathenism and everything else, the paganism. We need to guard ourselves. We need to be mature, and we need to protect ourselves. Please, we pray. I pray that, Lord, this flock would stay in your word, continue in prayer, praying for each other, and witnessing for you, Lord. And they don't have to be great orators, Lord. Just living for you and being salt and light. Again, they make no noise. All that we need to do is be an example, be a witness for you. We pray that coming up in this new year, you would show us the things that we don't need anymore. We'd cast them aside. Besetting sins and so on, Lord. We have the victory. All we need to do is claim it. You've given us yourself, your Holy Spirit, your word, the body of Christ, the privilege of prayer. What more do we need? We have you with us. So, Lord, I pray we'd take advantage of all of those things and call upon the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless.